study this morning. As we see Christ's presence in the church, we've gone through the first four churches, rather, in chapter 2. We are now in chapter 3. We're looking here at chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, the church at Sardis. And I used one word to describe this church, the word wanting. So I know a number of you were not here when we spoke about this a few weeks ago. Had a great conference. Man, if you missed the conference, you missed a real blessing. Dr. Clark, my first time to hear him preach, he was wonderful. And I appreciate so much his coming and ministering to us and all the missionary families. There's still prayer cards in the back, and I should have announced this. I've received two. I've received two faith promise slips. So that can be encouraging to me because hopefully that means you're praying diligently about what God wants you to do in the matter of faith promise. But a reminder that two more weeks past this, the 12th and the 19th, will be the last days that you can go ahead and fill those out and get those in. So if you would, just place them in the offering box, and that would certainly be a help. So looking forward to that. But we had a great conference. So it's been a couple weeks since we've been here in the book of Revelation. I just remind you, as you see the map behind me of the area that we are looking at, what was once known as Asia Minor, today is known as Turkey. These, again, are literal cities. These were real churches. God spoke directly to these churches and their particular need. But just as you read the book of Philippians, or you read the letter to the Colossae church, those messages to those churches are intended for Grace Baptist Church. And what you read here of these seven churches here in the book of Revelation are intended to speak to Grace Baptist Church. And we make a major mistake if we simply look at this from the historical perspective. This is intended to jar Pastor Vaughn. It's intended to speak to every heart here and examine ourselves where we're at in our personal walk with the Lord and as a church family. You notice, as we look here again at Revelation chapter 3, let's just look at verse 1 for a moment. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 1. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. So again, just a reminder, he says, these things I've written to the seven, to him that hath the seven spirits of God. And you'll see a picture of the menorah behind me. We went over this thoroughly 2 weeks ago. I just want to recap quickly for those who are not here. When he speaks about the seven spirits of God, he is not speaking about seven Holy Spirits, but one Holy Spirit with a sevenfold function. And we looked at that in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. I won't have you turn there, but let me read that to you. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The branch, capitalized, referring to Jesus Christ. He's mentioned several times in the Old Testament as the branch. It goes on to say, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, upon the branch, upon the Lord Jesus. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of knowledge, the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. So you'll see displayed behind me, in a sense, what is pictured by the menorah that was in the temple or in the tabernacle of God. That menorah pictured the light of the Holy Spirit, if you will. The light that is brought into your life when you receive Christ as your Savior. He places the Holy Spirit in you. He places his light in you, if you will. So you have the Spirit of the Lord. And what does the Spirit of the Lord do for you? He gives you the Spirit of wisdom. The Spirit of the Lord gives you not only the Spirit of wisdom, but the Spirit of understanding. The Spirit of the Lord not only gives you the Spirit of wisdom and the Spirit of understanding, but the Spirit of counsel. And he goes on to tell us that he adds not only the wisdom and understanding and the Spirit of counsel, but the Spirit of might. And then He adds to that spirit of wisdom, understanding, counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge. And then finally, as is spoken of there in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord gives us the spirit of wisdom, the spirit of understanding, the spirit of counsel, the spirit of might, the spirit of knowledge, and probably the most important of it all, the spirit of the fear of the Lord. When you and I have a proper reverence for who God is, it will drive us to depend on the Holy Spirit of God. It will cause us to look to Him for every decision we make. I mean, every decision we make. I ask you a question this morning. Do you fear your Lord? Do you fear your God? Do you fear your Abba? That doesn't mean you are necessarily trembling at Him all the time as though He were going to backhand you. I don't mean it that way, but do you have a reverential fear of God that I without you I can do nothing? Without you I can do nothing. That's why, again, as we saw a few weeks ago, John 14, 26, Jesus speaking about that same Holy Spirit that He lived by when He was here on earth for 33 years, He told His men, listen, this is what I'm going to do for you. He said, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, He shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. Jesus Christ has given us that same Spirit that possessed Jesus here in His human body while He ministered on earth. You have the same Holy Spirit. You have all the advantages of that sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit, just as the Lord Jesus did. Praise the Lord for it.
Yes, sir.
Praise the Lord for it. And He also speaks here in verse 1 about the Lord Jesus not only possessing or having the seven spirits of God, but as you notice, the seven stars. And the stars representing, as He refers to them, as angels. The word angel means messenger, and a pastor is a messenger. So when He uses the term angel to each individual church, He's not speaking of an angel like Gabriel or an angel like Michael, but He is referring to pastors, human instruments. And you see that taught plainly in different places in the New Testament. He uses human beings as messengers to speak to God's people. Now you notice in this verse, at the end of verse 1, He said, I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest, and art dead. We spent a good bit of time last week on this. He said, I know thy works. And what He was saying about the works of the church at Sardis was this. He said, your works are deficient. You have forms, if you will, of being a godly people, but your works are deficient. And He says something that is very cutting. He said, you notice this again at the end of verse 1, I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. You have a name that thou livest and art dead. Now that's a rough thing to say to a church.
Yes, sir.
It's a rough thing to say to a church. I've also mentioned that while these are literal churches with the Lord Jesus addressing their personal need, it also ministers to every church throughout the course of the New Testament era. So we're now two millennia into the millennial or age of the church. And what was mentioned there at the beginning is profitable for you and me today.
Amen.
I also mentioned the fact that I believe that each church addresses a specific time within the framework of the church. When we looked back at the church of Thyatira, I believe that deals mainly with the age that is referred to as the Dark Ages, and the dominance of Rome. When you come to this church in Sardis, you come to the age of the Reformation. The day that Martin Luther stood there in Wittenberg, Germany, and pounded those 95 theses to the church door. Martin Luther was a Roman Catholic priest. He became troubled at the teaching and the practice of indulgences in Rome, and he began to examine thoroughly the doctrine of the church at Rome, and he made a mistake. He read this.
Yes, sir.
And he came to Romans chapter 1, it says, the just shall live by faith. He said, that doesn't add up to what I'm being taught from my own church. And so he took a stand, and he stirred a movement that brought much, much good. Luther, Zwingli, Knox, and on, we can list the names of great men of God who brought many out of darkness, spiritual darkness, and began to restore some major biblical doctrines that had been buried, if you will. One, justification by faith. Again, that's the motivating thought behind Luther. The just shall live by faith. He said, we're not being taught that. We're taught a works-based salvation. He brought back the thought of the total depravity of man and man's need of Jesus Christ. He brought back especially this. He brought back the authority of the Scripture. Those were major themes that the Reformers addressed. But I mentioned to you last week or 2 weeks ago that while those things were corrected, it was very difficult. And we find this true as we've looked at Sardis and these different cities, the kind of cultures they were involved in, the mindset that people had to be able to totally step away from mindset. You know, when you read the book of 1 and 2 Corinthians, you see a church that's involved in a culture that is given to fornication. It's given to all kind of evil. I mean, this is what they've grown up with. And quite frankly, as Paul addresses the church in both letters, he hits hard on those particular things. He says, these things ought not to be true in your life. You're a Christian now. You ought to separate yourself from these things, not live like you used to live. So I say that because when the Reformers came out of Catholicism, much of the liturgical practices and the traditions of the Roman church continued into these churches that would come forth from it, what we call the Protestant churches, whether that's the Lutheran church, the Presbyterian church, the Baptist. I think there's some question about whether Baptists are really part of the Protestant movement, at least some Baptists. You name it, Anglicans, Congregationalists, you name it. Some of those practices continued. And while there were certainly teaching about salvation by grace, this is what we have found today. We have found those same churches beginning to go backward in their views. I told you about the Roman church's emphasis with bringing people back into the church at Rome. EWTN, maybe some of you watch Catholic television. I've watched it, I've listened to them, and they had a program called The Journey Home, in which a well-trained, seminary-trained moderator would sit there and interview a group of Baptist preachers who had returned to the mother church, a group of Presbyterian ministers who had returned to the mother church, a group of Episcopalian priests who have now returned to mother church, and that moderator, this is back in about 2001, maybe 2002. I'm watching one Saturday evening. He turns to the screen and he says, if you do not return to the Church of Rome, you are cursed. If you're a Presbyterian, a Methodist, a Baptist, a Congregational, it doesn't matter. If you do not return to the Church at Rome, you are cursed. You wonder why sometimes, if you've ever led somebody who's in Roman Catholicism to the Lord, they have a hard time stepping away. Just like sometimes a guy who is saved and had a smoking habit has, he may say, I know I shouldn't do this, but I just have a hard time putting it down. We understand that because we all struggle with our flesh. Yes. Can I get an amen to that? Amen. We all struggle with our flesh. You say, Pastor Vaughn, you ever struggle with your flesh? Yeah. You know why? Because I'm flesh.
Yep.
But greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And so sometimes my brother-in-law led his parents to the Lord. Took them 13 years to bring them to Christ, but they had a fear about actually leaving the Roman church. And I've seen that with different people. Because when you're taught, if you do, you're going to be cursed forever. That's heavy stuff. So you have the Protestant movement, but they couldn't separate themselves from things like infant baptism and the thought of sprinkling. I told you I studied at a particular library for some research when I was in college, referencing Presbyterian teaching, and the Presbyterians themselves said, we know that sprinkling is not correct. We know that is not the right mode or form of baptism, but we use it because there seemed to be a necessity back many years ago, and some of our missionaries in places like arid climates of Africa, where there wasn't great bodies of water, we just resort to sprinkling. So we just kind of kept the practice, even though we knew it wasn't really biblical. So you have these things that the reformers never totally stepped away from. So what does that mean to you today? Well, it means to you and me today what we're watching among the Protestant churches is not necessarily a return to Rome, although that is a hot and heavy pursuit, and I will share more with you when we get into the later chapters of this book. What we are finding now, what we're finding now is most Protestant churches, and I include in this most Baptist churches. Did you know there are over 200 types of Baptists? Did you know that? 200. And most Baptists, along with most other Protestant denominations, have said, we don't think that thing about a virgin birth is true. We don't think this thing about a literal physical resurrection is true. I went to a school whose founder was a Methodist. Dr. Bob Jones Sr. was a Methodist. We sing many of the hymns in our hymnal from Methodist men, like John and Charles Wesley. It was a great movement. And there are still today some wonderful Methodist churches. If you've been following the news this week down in Charlotte, North Carolina, you know that the Methodists had a large convention. And in that convention, there has been a total break between what is now known as the Global Methodists, which are very conservative, and the United Methodist Church, which has given itself over, I don't know how else to say it, but just total wickedness, perversion. I'm going to read, I don't normally pull my cell phone out, but I'm going to do this because I want to check a score. I'm joking. I want to read something to you. Church up in Grand Rapids, Michigan, just welcomed back after about 10 years, a woman, a female pastor, back to the church. She dropped out because she chose to enter into a marriage with another woman. And at that time, it didn't seem to her anyway that there was a great acceptance. So they had a big celebration there with her return. Let's see if I can find this. The head pastor of that church made this statement. I just read this yesterday. He said, I think we acknowledge that there is no right way to be a Christian. Now, there are wrong ways to express, but there is no one right way to be a Christian. There is no one right way to be a Christian. You say you're picking on the Methodists, you're picking on Catholics. Brother, I'm picking on the Baptists.
Right.
I mean, the American Baptists had a convention here the year I came as pastor. You remember Tommy Horn sitting back there with his family because in the convention said we're making a decision here about we're going to receive and accept homosexuality into the church. Tommy Horn, who was pastoring First Baptist of Grafton, went to his church and said, we're not going to be part of this. And he said, I'm encouraging the church to leave the American Baptists. And the church said, no, sir, we're not leaving. You can leave. So Tommy Horn came here with his family and met with us for a while before God opened the door for him to pastor again. Tom and I are friends. We communicate every week. He's a wonderful man, a soul-winning man. And when that decision was made, he said, I'm not going to be part of it. And it cost him a church, pretty good-sized church, nice church. but a church that was not willing to go toward what was right. I want you to notice in 2 Timothy chapter 3, you'll see it on the screen behind me, I believe. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. Having a form, the word form means an appearance. Having an appearance of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. Several years ago, I was at a cousin's wedding. I was in my early 20s. I do not remember if it was a Lutheran church or a Presbyterian church, but it was beautiful, absolutely beautiful, very large, very ornate, you know, the large vaulted ceilings. And walk into the foyer of this church, very large place. And before you enter into their auditorium, they had a big mural on the wall. And I can't remember if it was the Nicene Creed or the Apostles' Creed, but I stood there knowing what that church had become. I stood there and read that creed. And I'm thinking to myself, that sounds like what we believe as Baptists. But I knew that's not what they taught. I knew that's not what they taught. They had a form of godliness. They had an appearance of it. I mean, they had a pulpit like we do. They had hymnals like we do. They had some really good words up on the wall, but they didn't believe what they professed. I got a question for you this morning. Let's forget about name tags, congregational, Anglican, Presbyterian, Baptist. Let's just put that aside. Here's a real question. Are you a professor or a possessor? Are you a professor? Do you profess Jesus Christ, or do you possess Jesus Christ? Titus chapter 1, verse 16 says this: they profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. The word reprobate means you are cast away, you are rejected of God. There are a lot of people who claim to be Christian. It is still true that the vast percentage of Americans claim to be Christian. It's something like, and it's coming down, but it's still in the 70 percentile range of Americans who claim to be Christian. Now, in the state of West Virginia, only 50% of people darken the door of a church. 50. That means 50%. And when we say darken the door of a church, we don't mean faithful Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. It don't even mean twice a month. It's like once a month, maybe. They say, but then you start asking them the specific questions. You believe in a literal, creation? No. Do you believe in the virgin birth? No. Do you believe in the blood atonement? No. Do you believe in a resurrection from the dead? No. But I'm a Christian. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient, and to every good work reprobate. Harvard. You say, Harvard? Why are you mentioning Harvard? Well, you know what? The Ivy League has really caught the headlines this past week or so with the Palestinian terrorist, the Palestinian protesters. Harvard adheres, or at least did, to what was known as rules and precepts. Listen to this quote. This is for the students of Harvard University. Of all the Ivy League schools, Brown, Columbia, Yale, Princeton, all of them, Harvard is probably the kingpin, if you will. Listen to these words. Quote, let every student be plainly instructed and earnestly pressed to consider well the main end of his life and studies is, to know God and Jesus Christ, which is eternal life, and therefore to lay Christ in the bottom as the only foundation of all sound knowledge and learning. And seeing the Lord only gives wisdom, let everyone seriously set himself by prayer in secret to seek it of Him. Harvard's motto is Veritas Christo ex Ecclesiae, which means truth for Christ and the church. That is Harvard's motto. It was in 1692. It is today, although they are beginning to change things. If you go on the campus of Harvard, they have different colleges, like every major university has colleges within the university, and each college has their own seal. But you will find on almost every seal that phrase, Truth for Christ in the Church, in 2024. You see a seal behind me. You see those words on the outward portion of it. And in the middle, what looks like the openings of books, on that seal it represents the Old and the New Testament at Harvard. It used to be, that's where our churches got their preachers from.
That's right.
They got their preachers from Harvard and Yale, places like that.
Right.
They got their preachers from Wake Forest, which has a Southern Baptist seminary, or it did anyway. Duke and Baylor, Texas Christian. They're all corrupt.
That's right.
They're all wicked. I have family that ministered in large Southern Baptist churches, on staff at large Southern Baptist churches. And I know there are a lot of Southern Baptist churches like this one. They're true to God's word. But there's been mighty, mighty battles throughout the Southern Baptist Convention. And they're going through it right now. They're going through it again. Because you have people in Southern Baptists that are rejecting this. Just like every other denomination.
Yes, sir.
We're in huge trouble in this nation.
Amen.
But you don't have to be in trouble.
Amen.
If you choose, as Martin Luther did, to live by faith. I know there's some statements in this book that sometimes, can that really be right? And you got to come down. You know what? Especially to our young people, can I just say this? You're going to stand before professors. You're going to stand before learned men. And I know there's some Christians. My nephew just graduated yesterday with a PhD. He's going to go out and teach at Arizona State University. You know, that's cool. So I know there's a few decent, born again men and women who stand in college campuses who believe the truth. That's great. But not most of them.
Amen.
You're going to be bombarded by wickedness and false philosophies.
Yes, sir.
You just have to make a decision. If you're going to allow yourself to go to places like that, that you're going to have to remain true to this book and just simply believe God.
Yes.
No matter how fancy and how alluring the arguments are by those learned men and women who stand before you, tenured professors. We've got a tenured professor right here in our congregation, Dr. Shearer, University of North Carolina. I praise the Lord for this man, that he loves Jesus Christ.
Amen.
That this man, still teaching with many online schools, gives the gospel to students. Isn't that good? But not everybody's like him. And you just got to make a choice in life before you step foot in that classroom. No matter what arguments are brought my way, no matter how alluring, how educated they sound, I'm making a choice to believe in this book. I'm going to live and die with this book.
I'm
going to stick to it. So Samuel Langdon, who was a colonial chaplain during the Revolutionary War, was a pastor, became president at Harvard the year that our nation was given birth, 1776. Now this is interesting. We're talking about 250-some years ago. Langdon was speaking to the Massachusetts Provincial Congress, and he issued a warning to that state. He said this, quote, "We have rebelled against God. We have lost the true spirit of Christianity, though we retain the outward profession and form of it. We have neglected and set light by the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, his holy commands and institutions. The worship of many is become mere compliment to deity, while their hearts are far from him. But many, the gospel is corrupted into a superficial system of moral philosophy, little better than ancient Platonism or the teachings of Plato. That was said in 1776. You know, who was it? Felix that said to Paul, "Much learning doth make thee mad." Solomon said, "The reading and the study of books, it is a weariness." I'm all for education. I really am. But I'm much more for faith.
Yes, sir.
And just simply believing what God says. And not, you know, one of my, Corey, who's a minister today, he told me, he said, "Dad, I had to find out whether what you mom believed was true." And I began to examine. I understand if you're a young man or a young woman in this room, you're probably going to do that. But you be fair to God. And you give God an honest chance to prove himself to you. Prove me now herewith. And see if I will not pour you out a blessing. I'm fearful for this generation.
Amen.
I really am. And if you're younger than 30 years of age, if you're younger than 40 years of age, I'm fearful for you.
Yes, sir.
I'm concerned about the rate of watching people walk away from the Lord Jesus. Be watchful, notice verse 2, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. What caused this spiritual collapse at the church in Sardis? Much like the culture, you know, we talked about the history of the city. There are times, you know, in ancient years, had developed a mindset of complacency, softness, became degenerated as a culture. Well, that sounds like the United States.
Yes, sir.
Does it not?
Amen.
I mean, if we're honest. And it greatly affected them. But praise the Lord, somehow they got the gospel into this region of the world. And people began to get saved, and a church got established at Sardis, but it was hard to shake the culture, hard to shake the things that were placed in men and women's hearts and minds over the decades, growing up in that lifestyle. But some walked by faith. And he said to these people in this church, "Listen, there are some of you who have not caved. So this is what you need to do. You need to be watchful." Romans chapter 13, verse 11 says this, "And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep." In other words, you got to be watchful, because all around you is a system that is trying to destroy you. Trying to destroy your children. Trying to destroy a walk of faith with Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7 puts it this way, "But the end of all things is at hand. Be therefore sober and watch unto prayer." It reminds me of what I believe it was Peter that said, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour." If you don't think God is trying, or that Satan is trying to devour your children, then we're not watching. From everything, from forms of music to media to the educational system, there is an effort by Satan to destroy your children and to turn their hearts from a holy God. I want you to go over to 1 Thessalonians for a moment. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Excuse me. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, just look at verse 4. But ye brethren are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober. That means be serious-minded, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. Listen, we have to be watchful. Gone are the days where you can depend on your local school board and the teacher in the classroom to uphold things that are good and healthy and right. Again, listen, I mentioned my nephew, you know, going to teach at Arizona State. I believe he'll teach things that are right. We had a teacher here in years past, Karen Harris, and I learned this about Karen. Didn't matter if the school said, you're going to have to teach the subject of evolution. No, I'm not. I'm going to teach creation. That was her mindset, because some of you had her, and you know that to be true. We have women here and men who are teachers in the educational system. I praise God for you. I praise God there's still some light in the educational system today. Keep standing for what is right. Keep standing for what is right. But not everybody can have Carrie for a teacher. Not everybody can have Janet as a teacher. Not every student can sit in Dr. Shearer's class or Nick George's class. And for every good teacher, I'm sure there are plenty that would corrupt your children's minds.
That's right.
So what do you have to do? You have to be watchful. You have to teach your children to be sober-minded, serious-minded, and to be watching, because Satan has it out for them. And he will take them down if he can. Let's not allow that to happen. So here is this warning to this church. And it said, you need to be watchful. And then notice he says, you need to strengthen the things which remain. The word strengthen here is interesting, because it has the attitude of being steadfast. Just stay true to the stuff. I know what I'm referred to. I'm referred to as old-fashioned. Praise the Lord.
Amen.
The Old Testament says, remove not the ancient landmarks. Well, let's catch up with the times, Pastor Vaughn. Why?
Right.
It's corrupt.
That's right.
Why would we do that? Stay true. Strengthen. Be steadfast in the things that still remain, that you're still going toward. Continue to go toward them. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, he says this, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Olson. Be strong. Strengthen the things that remain. Don't be guilty of going in the way of most others. I have, email, like everybody on their phone. I feel like I carry my office everywhere I go. Even when I'm praying and spending time alone with the Lord, I get all these messages, you know. And I get messages from the Harrison County Ministers Association. Say, so? Because they don't all think like we think. But they would like me to think like they think. And without fail, every week I get these emails. Come join us, come join us, come join us. There's a lot of corruption that's gone on. Why? Because falling away from truth.
That's right.
Don't walk by this book any longer. You notice in verse 3, he says this, remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast. Don't give up on the truth. So ask yourself this question, how did you receive truth? Answer, faith.
Yes.
How do you hear? By faith.
Amen.
Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Hold fast, he said. In other words, stay true to genuine faith. And then he throws this word in at the end, repent. Turn from the deadness of your unbelief. Turn from the deadness of your unbelief. Very few churches that begin to go toward a modern ecumenical mindset that begins to look and teach a social gospel ever returns to truth.
That's right.
But every once in a while, a church wakes up, says, "What in the world are we doing?" And they repent. And they repent. I don't think we're anywhere near that. But I will say this to Grace Baptist Church. Well, I'm your pastor, and if the Lord tarries the day when I'm no longer your pastor, you, church family, continue to watch. Continue to watch and strengthen the things that we know are right in this place and hold on to them dearly. And here's a warning in verse 3. He said, if you don't, I will come on thee as a thief. It's not talking about the rapture of the church. It's talking simply about this. When we become complacent, we just kind of go our own way and we become corrupted, you're not expecting, just like no homeowner is expecting the thief to walk in. If you knew the thief was going to walk in, you know, at Tuesday at, 7:40 in the morning after you left for work, you know what you do? You'd stay home. That's what you do. Here's that attitude. He said, I'm going to come at you as a thief. Don't allow yourself to become complacent. Don't allow these things, because when you do that, you take your mind off me. I'm going to have to come and I'm going to have to deal. I'm going to have to judge. Again, verse 3. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. And then verse 4, he says this. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. Will you notice that phrase in that verse? Which have not defiled their garments. Now, please realize these few did have garments, okay? These few did not defile their garments. In other words, they lived sanctified lives because of a reality that we're told in these next two verses. It's because they were overcomers. The point is this. I believe today that in every denomination, there are genuine born-again people.
Sure.
I believe in every denomination, there are still churches within those denominations that some of them still preach truth. Because I've experienced it. I know that for a fact. I'm not going by hearsay. I've experienced that. So praise the Lord for every person and every church that has remained true to the doctrine of this book and remains true to the Lord. But they're few. They're few. He said, if you're one of the few, he said, don't allow your garments to become defiled. Don't allow the garments that you have that have been given to you by the Lord Jesus Christ to become defiled by the ways of the world. Now here's something I think will help explain this. In John chapter 13, Jesus is about to go to Calvary. There in the upper room, before they had that Passover meal together, Jesus did something even for the disciples that was very odd. The Bible says he laid aside his robes and then girded himself with a towel. And then he went to all 12 men and knelt down and began to wash their feet. That included a doubter like Thomas. That included a man who denied, like Peter. That included a man who betrayed him, Judas Iscariot.
Yes, that's right.
It'll always amaze me. He said, even about Judas Iscariot, that he loved Judas to the end. If you sit here today and you don't know Jesus, I just want you to know this. He loves you.
Yes.
And if you choose to die and go to hell, if you choose to reject him, you'll go to hell with this thought in your mind, he loves me, and I rejected him. So he's washing their feet, and he comes to Peter. Peter said, not so, Lord. You'll never wash my feet. Of course, you know what Jesus said, Peter, if you don't let me wash your feet, you have no part with me. That scared Peter. Then wash me all over, Lord. Wash my head and my hands. There, just wash me. And then Jesus made this statement. This is important. I want you to, there's a reason for me referring back to this verse. It says this, Jesus saith unto him, he that is washed need not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. That means he is completely clean. He's altogether clean. And then he says this, and ye are clean. Peter, you are clean. Oh, wait a minute. What is that supposed to represent? It's supposed to represent that when someone comes to be a follower of Jesus Christ, if they have truly become a Christian, if they've truly become a child of God, Jesus said, you're clean, Peter. I don't need to go back and wash you all over, save you all over again. That doesn't need to be done. But Peter, you walk and defile your feet every day. Now remember, they didn't have nice paved roads. They didn't have cement sidewalks. When they walked with sandals, and their feet were always defiled because they got dust. So it was a custom, still an Oriental custom today, probably in the Middle East as well. Before you walk into a house, what do you do with your shoes? Take them off. Well, they would take off their sandals, and then the host would have a basin of water, and they would wash their feet. So the dust that was on the feet, as well as on the sandals, would not defile the home they walked into. Jesus was making the point, Peter, you're saved. You don't have to be washed all over again. You're already saved. But your walk, and listen, what does the Word of God teach us? We have a walk. We have a daily walk. We're to walk in the Spirit. We're not to walk in the flesh, but sometimes we fail and we get our feet, our spiritual feet, defiled. What are we supposed to do? If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. We're to go and get our feet washed from the defilement of sin. Now, understand this. When he talks about these garments being defiled, it's not a reference to somebody lost their salvation. No, sir. I heard another preacher say there are 150 references to eternal security in the New Testament. I've never counted them up, but I thought, wow, what a blessing. 150 times in the New Testament we're taught you cannot lose your salvation. But every Christian in here, including myself, we can get defiled. So we go and we get cleansed, not to be saved again, but to have a right walk. And he tells these people, listen, there are some of you who are seeking to walk with Christ and you've not defiled your garments. And here's the blessing. They shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. They'll walk with me in white, for they're worthy. I always just notice this as we close here this morning, the Savior's encouragement to the church. The Savior's encouragement to the church. Not just to the church at Sardis, but to the church at Grace Baptist. Notice verse 6, or verse 5. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. Again, you say, well, Pastor, how do I know that I'm an overcomer? Well, think about what the Word of God tells us in the New Testament about those who overcome. 1 John 5, verses 4 and 5. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world? But he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. Not talking about a head knowledge, but someone who has put their trust in Jesus Christ. He said, that makes anyone who has put their trust in Jesus Christ, has had a genuine conversion, if you will, that person is an overcomer. Not because of your works, but because of your faith. Revelation chapter 12, the 11th verse. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony. I quote that to God every day. I'll go before the Lord, and I say, God, I want you to bind Satan in my life. I want you to bind Satan in Debbie's life and in my children's lives. And I say, Lord, I do this based on the fact that I'm an overcomer. I've overcome by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of my testimony, the day you saved me, October 31st, 1976. I come in that kingdom authority. Remember John Van Gelderen standing here and teaching us that truth. That kingdom authority that every Christian has that many times I don't take advantage of like I should. Revelation chapter 7, verse 14. These are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. I don't have a white robe and will never possess a white robe because I worked really hard to obtain it. I get it by faith and I get it by the blood of the Lamb. That's the only way you get them, folks. That's the only way you get them. Sometimes along the way we can taint them. So what do? Oh, you got to get saved all over again. No. You don't have to get saved all over again. But you just do what Jesus taught his disciples. Just get cleaned up. Just confess. Get right with your Father. Go forward. Notice also in this verse, he says this, he that overcometh, I will not blot out of the book of life. Now, I'm going to be honest with you, for years that bothered me. Does that mean that a Christian can be blotted out of the book of life? That's not the attitude. There's a double negative here, stressing. You, as a child of God, can never have your name removed from God's book of life. That's a big deal. It's signed in blood. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He that overcometh, notice this next phrase, I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Praise the Lord for that. You say, what's the significance of that? Well, just thinking about this statement and what's going to happen on the day you stand before Jesus Christ at the Bema seat, I get this picture. It's Jesus saying, hey, look over here. This is my son. This is Mike Nicehorn. This is my son. He's my child. I love him. That God would confess your name. This is Rosie Miller. She's my child. I bought her with my own blood. She belongs to me. That's a big deal.
Amen.
Notice that phrase again. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Those are not to be threatening terms. Those are to be, if you will, statements of encouragement and an attitude of endearment. Hey, if you're my child because you've overcome. You overcome how? By your faith in Jesus Christ and by the blood atonement that he offered for you. He said, this is a reality in your life. This is a reality in your life. And while churches may be corrupting, including the Baptist church, and I'm glad I'm a Baptist, and I hope you don't misunderstand me. Sometimes I've thought, there's so many messed up Baptist churches now, I don't even know why we even hold on to that title anymore, but I'm opening a can of worms there, don't need to open. I'm just glad I'm saved.
Amen.
I'm just glad God gave me a warning here through an ancient church that's intended to be true for Grace Baptist Church, that we just continue watchful. And when we mess up, that we just go and get cleaned up and rejoice in what he's done for us. I told this to Brother Ferris earlier today after we had prayer meeting. I didn't know this until I studied this out. Whatever happened to this church? 100 years later, after John wrote these words, 100 years later, this church still existed and was pastored by a gentleman by the name of Melito. They called him Melito of Sardis. Melito, their pastor, was a very godly man, and he would go on to defend the faith before the Roman Emperor Marcus Aurelius. It cost him, but he stood true to Christ. And apparently, from what you read of the history of this church rebounded. They seriously took the warnings of Jesus Christ through John to them. And they got their act together. Every once in a while, a church that is headed in the wrong direction realizes it, takes God's warning, gets cleaned up, and goes on to have power with God. I've had this said about our church by the Irvins, by the Proctors, by Dr. Clark. Every missionary that ever comes to here, every evangelist that ever comes, when the Pharisees came here, he has complimented this church. He has complimented you so many times. And I say that because they're still relatively new here, of how good this church is, how spiritual this church is. Amen. Praise the Lord for you. But we're as capable of falling as any other church.
Yes, sir.
And we got to keep our eyes on Jesus Christ. And we have got to stay true to this book. It doesn't matter about the culture and the philosophy. It doesn't matter about the religious trends of the day. Be true to this book. And they can call us old-fashioned if they want.
Amen.
All we're doing is staying true to the ancient landmarks of this book.
Amen.
Let's stay true. Let's stay true. Let's stay true. Let's stand together with our heads bowed. Our heads bowed. I just want to say this. I appreciate you being very patient with me and taking extra time as we go through this, especially with the churches right now. I appreciate that. But as we stand here with our heads bowed, I just want you to consider, while God has given us a good church, I believe a spiritual church, in our each of our individual lives, we have to look at ourselves not as the whole, but as individuals and say, God, am I being true to you? Am I really walking by faith? Have my garments become spotted by the world? And do I need to be washed? Not to be saved again. Just take care of some things. And if that's the case, can I challenge you this morning? Just make your way to this altar and say, God, show me. Show me. And if you know already, confess it. He's faithful and just to forgive us. Go before him. I'm going to have Patty begin to play right now. And if you need to come to this altar, I encourage you to come. Thank you for being here this morning. When I spend time alone with the Lord in the morning, I often say to him, just quote the scripture from the Psalms, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me." Because I'm always conscious of the fact, as I go, whether it's to worship or praise or just request, if I regard iniquity in my heart, what? The Lord will not hear me. Just, I can't work in your life, Jeff, if you're going to regard iniquity in your heart. So I ask the Lord to show me things. Lord, reveal to me. And I'm simply asking all of us as a good and spiritual church, I'm just asking all of us individually in our lives not to allow it to happen in our personal lives or as a church family, what happened to Sardis, and constantly go before the Lord and say, Lord, search me. Reveal to me things that aren't right, so that I can remain in a good fellowship with you. Is that fair? Is that fair to do? All right. Well, let's go ahead and we'll close in prayer this morning. Thank you for being here. And I'm going to ask Justin Sinclair if you would close us in prayer this morning, please.
Heavenly Father,